All right, today we're going to be in chapters 21 and 22, maybe even 23, because we sort of started 21 and talked about 22 last time, but I have a lot more I want to share. So we're going to pray, and we'll get right into it, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. We thank you for this time together. Pray that you would just bless it, that you would give us wisdom, even though it's early, help us to just see and consider the practical application in the wisdom of your word as we look through 1 Samuel this morning. Pray you'd give me clarity of mind, give me the words to say, that your name might be glorified and we might be better equipped to serve you this week and always. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay. All right. I don't know if you've noticed this as we've been going through 1 Samuel. There are certain themes that I've been trying to point out, to remind you, and I'm hoping that you're seeing it. Obviously, we were talking about the concept of the covenants and how God deals with us in a covenant way. You know, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so we see the covenant that he has with his people, and he still has a covenant with us today. The idea of federal headship, we're seeing how when in the concept of federal headship, that one person is in charge of what happens to a lot of people. Obviously, if we're either in Adam or Christ, that's a major difference. We're either in the kingdom of darkness and destruction, or we are in Christ, we are in light, we have eternal life. But, you know, your rulers of your nation, the pastors of your churches, I was about to say local governments, all these things are federal heads, and down to the family, that the father is the federal head of his family, and what he does will impact his family for good or evil. So I hope you've been seeing that. We're going to touch on that again today as we get into this. Now, we started talking last week. We got into David and the Holy Bread and the priest Ahimelech, and I kind of skipped to the end of what was going to happen there, but talking about the providence of God, and I really want you to see what's going on here and see how it applies to today. And so I hope you're going to be able to track with me for that. But we're going to start off in 21, but we're going to skip after that and we're going to move along. So just try to follow me along. But if you have questions, John, you have a question?
Yes.
Okay. He's going to hold on.
The lion.
The lion. I think David for us, I mean, obviously, we've last theme, but not the last theme, is seeing Jesus Christ throughout. And we've seen that David is a type of Christ. You know, when he goes up against Goliath, he's representing, you know, he's showing an example of Christ representing a helpless people who could not save themselves and taking headship and covenant dominion against the enemy. And David is called by God a man after God's own heart. Like, we have plenty of people today who want to title themselves apostles and this and that and the other thing and claim who they are in relation to God. But what does God say? And so God says he's a man after my own heart. So we see him as an unbelievable, strong believer. He's still a man. He still sins. We know that. We know his story. We know how badly he blows it. But there's little things along the way. So there are times where the Bible shows us narrative. It's not teaching, but it shows us by pattern and example. And sometimes it doesn't give us the commentary. We have to look to the clear teachings. So we know lying is wrong, but there are times where when you're faced against an enemy and they're intending evil, you don't have to be completely honest with them. Deception and subterfuge. God sets up ambushes and stuff and makes the enemy think one thing. Oh, they're fleeing. Let's chase them. And God says, you know, then go get them. So, I mean, there's different times where that happens. In this particular case with David, specifically in the priest, the Ahimelech, he goes to the priest and says, oh, the king has sent me on a secret mission. Now, in a sense, David is the king. So if you question him, he's like, The king did send him on a secret mission. And how dare you question the king? But on Ahimelech's part of it, he's like, he told me the king. I thought we were talking about Saul, not David. And so Ahimelech sees that there's something wrong. He's trembling. He comes to him alone. He might know about the rumors, but he's between a rock and a hard place. You know, David, who is one of the most trusted warriors, he might even know he's anointed king. Well, am I going to question David and say, you're a liar? I don't think so, you know. But if he's against Saul, what do I do? So he just sort of believes the best. He told me this is what I did. The priest would have had the obligation to help him out anyway. I mean, David goes to Samuel, and Samuel puts him up and watches over him, and Saul tries to come and get him there, and God lays him flat. So we know that God in his providence is more than willing, more than able, to protect those who are doing right and who are in full. But what I mentioned last week, and you're asking because you've listened to the tape, those priests are dead anyway. And how do we know that? Because we go back to 1 Samuel 2, and then we go to 1 Kings, and we see that Abiathar belongs to the house of Eli. And Eli, as a federal head of his family, he was cursed, and God told him, because you honored your sons more than me, this is how I'm going to deal with you and your line. And when God says something, and he warned him twice, Eli never chose to repent. He just said, it's the Lord. He knew it was right, but he didn't try to repent. That's not the right response. And his family suffered for it. Now, did they all go to hell? I don't think so. You know, it doesn't mean that they weren't genuine believers, but they are impacted by their ancestors. And so, you know, a generation or so later from Eli, you know, you're only talking a matter of decades. It's all within Samuel's lifetime. Samuel's not dead yet. So Eli was cursed, and then later on, decades later, near the end of Samuel's life, he sees the family wiped out, and we're about to talk about that. And then after that, when David dies, Solomon takes that last priest, the one who would be the old man. He goes, you're not going to have an old man in my house, in your house. And he goes, I'm going to take you away from the priesthood. You're going to see all the blessings that I'm going to bestow on Israel, and you're going to get none of it, because that's when Solomon comes and becomes king, and it's a glorious reign, and there's more money than you can, you know, shake a stick at, and that priest gets nothing. He's destitute and put over here in the corner, because God says, this is what I'm going to do. So in lying in that case, in that particular case, I think he was lying. I think he was waffling a bit. There are times where David seems to do things. And listen, David's being pursued by the king. And I don't know if we could be as faithful as David was in everything that he does. I mean, we're like, oh, look at that, he lied. Like, you lied twice yesterday. Who are you talking about? You know, the boss asked you something, like, acted like you didn't know. So, I mean, it's easy from here to be armchair quarterbacks and say, David really blew it. He did. He lied, and he actually, and this is the providence of God, and this is what I want to talk about today and really focus on, just how God uses things, men, providentially. He uses circumstances, he uses their own natures, and he orchestrates things to accomplish his purposes. He didn't say, like he told Saul with the Amalekites, I told them to curse, now go get them. He just lets things spin, and his word comes true. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God is unbelievable. Yeah, this is over a course of several years that he's pursuing him. Yeah. There was a little bit of a honeymoon period after Goliath, but not much, because right after they were celebrating him, he's like, I got to watch that guy. And so, yeah, he spends a lot of time at the end of Saul's reign just running from Saul. And, you know, we get a couple of chapters. David's out there every day in a cave, you know, for a couple of years. So it's a lot easier for us just to read it than David had to live it. So any other questions about what we've touched on so far? No? Good. Any corrections? All right, good. All right. Okay, so we are in chapter 21. He goes to the priest. He takes the provision. He takes the sword of Goliath. He takes the sword of Goliath and then heads to Gath. Interesting choice, David. Hey, I'm the guy who killed your champion. How's it going? You know, so he goes in there. And he goes to Gath because he figures, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? But keep in mind, David, at this point, he only has a few people surrounding him. He's only got a few guys. you know, no notable warriors or anything like that, who they were, servants. They're not even named. And, you know, if you see a bad guy in a movie and he's got, like, no name tag, no one knows his name, he's expendable. He's not going to make it. So these guys, who are they? David's the only one who's got a name. All right, I got a few people who got that. Thank you. Okay. So David goes by himself, for all intents and purposes, to Gath, and he goes to Achish. Achish is an interesting guy, and by interesting guy, I mean he's a fool. And you'll see that later on, because he goes before Achish, and the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land?" These are the enemies. They know this guy is next in line, if he's not already king already. Who knows what Saul's doing? He's over there listening to harp players and throwing a spear at people. He's not doing anything. This is the king. And so, didn't they not sing to him, of him? Saul has struck down his thousands, David's 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He's realized he might have made a misstep here. He thought he might go and, he's just by himself, you know. He's in the king's court. He's surrounded by enemies. How strong do you feel today, David? You know, if they think this guy's a threat, let's just take him out now. He killed our champion. Whose sword? Look at that sword. That sword looks too big for him. I don't know if he put that away before he was carrying it when he went in there. And David's like, miscalculation, rerouting. And so he decides, I could be in danger here. So he acts like a crazy person. He changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands, made marks on the doors of the gate, let his spittle run down his beard. What a shame. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave like a madman in my house? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And he sends him out. And David departed. Now, that's really interesting. Here you have the guy who killed your champion. They're claiming he's king. He's in your house, and now he's acting like a lunatic. And you're like, well, I guess things are, you know, who knows? Maybe, I mean, yeah, he was the people's champion, but now public opinion has swayed. He's on the run. He's here. He's not over there on a throne somewhere. Maybe things have gone bad. Maybe he has gone nuts. I don't want to look at him. Get him out of here. Why didn't he kill him? Why didn't he throw him in prison, throw him in a hole for whenever? Why do you think? It. You know, sometimes God just does things, and sometimes it's clearly spelled out, and this happened because God determined this. And sometimes God just, through his providence, allows things to happen. You think this is a really stupid move to let this guy get away. Kill him. Throw him in prison. Don't just send him out, but they toss him out on his ear, and he flees. Because I want to give you a full picture of what's going on here in the life of David. Psalm 34. David is in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, he's in Kings, he's in Chronicles, he's in Psalms. This guy's making my job just really hard here, I'm trying to find him everywhere. But I want you to have a full-orbed picture of the life of David and just see. Now you have this narrative, you see, all right, he goes to this king and the guy thinks he's, you know, he realized he might be in trouble, so he acts like a nut job, and they throw him out. And what's David's response? It's 22 verses. But if you'll notice the title, you probably have the title there, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And my notes say that Abimelech might have been like the name of the, you know, the Philistine kings. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Anyone want to correct that, clarify it? No, R.C.'s Pro is going to just leave me hanging here. Okay, that's fine. It's a Reformation study by him. Okay. I'll read it real quick. I'll try to, I might skip over some of it, but just, "I will bless the Lord at all times." Now, this is after he was driven away. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's a good psalm. Now you think, he wrote that when he acted like a nut and ran out of there? And yet look at what God does in the life of a believer. And David's not boasting on his wisdom, on his cunning, like, ha-ha, I tricked them. I'm so wise and crafty. No, he's like, God saved me out of that. I called upon him. You know, David did the scheme to try to just, but maybe God gave him the idea. God delivered him out of that. God kept this Philistine king from killing him, from throwing him in prison. He escaped with his life because David gives the glory to who it belongs to. God saved me out of my trouble. And talked about seeing Jesus Christ in the life of David. Did anyone see the messianic? Right there. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's beautiful. It's beautiful what God is showing us. When we look and we see the whole picture here. Here's David and you think, wow, it's a really rough circumstance. He's really blown it. And look how God brings beauty out of this mess. Okay. So chapter 22. David departs from there and escapes to the cave of Adullam. And his brothers and all his father's house heard it. They went down there to him. Adullam is in Judah. So he's in his homeland, within his tribal territory there, being he's of the tribe of Judah. And here's more picture of him being Christ. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, every poor in spirit, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became a commander over them. And there with him about 400 men. Later on, we hear that he ends up with 600, and you know he's growing. But here, and I remember the first time Pastor read through it, I'm like, what a bunch of losers come to go. Oh, we're in trouble. We need you. I'm like, oh, that's me. I'm one of those losers. Did you have a question? Thank you. Yes. It's a title. The title of a king. Okay. That's what my notes said. I'm hoping they don't always have it right. Keep telling me trying to baptize babies. I'm like, oh. Sorry. We love our Presby brothers, but we disagree on that part. And of course, apparently our the Jewish abortionist is also a paedo because he kept kind of sprinkling us yesterday. Yeah. Put his sprinklers on for about an hour. I'm pretty sure his grass is dead now, but kept turning off and turning back on again. But water, we can handle that. Okay, so all the losers, like me anyway, I don't know about you guys, but like me, are heading down to David in this cave, being drawn to him. And what does 1 Corinthians 1:26 tells us? Consider your calling. Not many wise, not many powerful, not many noble. Does that mean there are no wise or powerful and noble people who come to Christ? No, they do. In fact, through the joy of Logos and a harmony between Judges and Samuels and Kings. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we actually see some men. Now, we have all the down and out guys coming in to David. And Chronicles is a really interesting book, and it's going to take a lot more study. It's not always necessarily chronological. For all its chronicling, there's a lot of genealogies in there, and I know genealogies, if you were like me years ago, it's like, that's boring, but it means a lot to the people because it's showing the lineage, it's showing that God's word is true, it's real history, and it gives credibility to the authority of the word of God that it's all true in here. And in chapter 12, it says these are the men who came to David at Ziklag while, it's Ziklag. He could not move about freely because of Saul of Kish. So this might be a little bit later, actually. I didn't read that part. Okay, 16 to 18, he's at a cave, and they come to him, and he has, you talk about the 30, you guys know about David's mighty men. You have the 30 men, you got the three. These men come to him while he's at, while he's in the cave. So whether it's this part over here, or it's a little bit later on, these men are being drawn to him. And we have two more psalms that were written while he was at the cave. I'm not going to read these both, but Psalm 57, if you all like to take notes. We have Psalm 57 and Psalm 142 are written by David and attributed to him while he was in a cave. Okay. And for the sake of time, because I want to get to this last part about the providence of God, and I don't know how much time it's going to take. If you're taking notes, if you want to jot those down to read them. Now here, he's hiding in a cave. You know, David, Saul's got a huge army, is looking for him, pursuing him. And here's David, who is, he's got this small group of ragtag followers. You know, he has some mighty men coming to him. God is bringing them, he's giving him a core, but he's got these guys, and you know, who knows how much training they need, what kind of condition they're in. But he's looking to the Lord. When he's in trouble, when he's in distress, he's putting his faith in God. So we have that. And so if you want to get a better picture of just, because we see what he's going through, it's good to read the Psalms to see his attitude when he's going through it, because that teaches us what our attitude ought to be in times of turmoil and trouble. And then he ends up bringing his parents to Moab, verse 3. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Does anyone know why he would go to Moab and drop his parents off? Anyone want to guess? Speculation? Ruth. Yeah. Who remembers Ruth the Moabitess? Anyone? Okay. All right. We'll start all over again. I will. I'll do it. I will take us back to Genesis and work forward. It'll take me forever to get through 1 Samuel. We've got our Sunday school plan for the next 3 years. What's that?
David was a descendant.
Right. Ruth is the Moabitess. That's his great-grandmother there. He's the son of Jesse, who is the son of Obed, who is the son of Boaz and Ruth. So he's got a family line there. And again, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Saul is not being nice to the Moabites. And they figure, well, this guy is next in line to king, and now he's got like 600 dudes with him. Yeah, we'll watch your parents, sure. You know, I got some Matlock in the back, some Murder, She Wrote. We'll set them up. They'll be great. Sorry if you like those shows and you find offense with. I remember watching it with my grandma. There's nothing wrong with that. Those are great shows. A lot better than the stuff they put out today. That's all right. Okay. Now we get to the part I want to talk about. I want to talk about all of it, but doesn't sound right. We're just skipping over this other stuff here. We get to chapter 22, verse 6. And Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men who were with him. So he sees that he's got this army growing. And now he's and where is he? Of course. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. This dude loves to sit under trees and he loves to hold the spear. he's never doing the right thing. And whenever he's not doing the right thing, you find him sitting under a tree. And whenever he's really in a rage and someone's aggravating him, he's throwing that spear at people. This is like Saul. It's like whatever analogy you want to use. He's not a good king. He's
any likeness to the tree of life, the serpent, who's in the tree? Jonah's in the
maybe.
Tree.
Yeah.
He's
yeah.
Representative of something, the tree of life, the tree of knowledge.
Yeah. Okay. Does he? Very good. So you can see there's better teachers out there.
The other thing to take note is he says, He's not prepared for war.
Right.
I would say he's probably scared.
Yeah, fear runs his life. For a guy who's angry and in a rage and ready to kill anyone at the drop of a hat, as we're about to see, the man allows fear to run his life. He has lost the kingdom. God has told him why. The man has never repented genuinely in his life. He'll admit that he did wrong. He'll do what he, what can I say to make it better? Come back with me. But never actually repents. Never really cares what God thinks about him. And you see the contrast between a false convert. He's an unbeliever. He's a complete unbeliever versus David, who will sin and yet go to God and truly repent. Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, in a sense, he doesn't trust God and doesn't, he believes in God. He believes that God has taken the kingdom from him. He just doesn't care. You know, the demons believe and shudder. The demons know that their number's up, but that's not going to, obviously they continue with their plans to bring harm and destruction, but they can only do what God allows them to do. And here's Saul. He knows the kingdom's taken away. He knows this guy, David, is the next in line. He knows Jonathan sees it. Everyone sees it. And he sees it. But and even though he'll admit it in a couple of places after this, he continues to actively work against the plan of God.
I'm sorry. You'll notice in the next verse, he's actually trying to drive back his kingdom.
Yeah. You look at this. I mean, he went from a man who issues threats, like, I'm going to chop up these oxen. You don't come out to battle. These are going to be your oxen, right? That sort of thing. He goes from threats to bribery, and now here he is whining and feeling sorry for himself. I mean, I wouldn't say he was whining to his face when he's holding a spear, but he's whining, okay? I want you to know that. He's got a bad attitude. All right, let's go back and just hear what he says. Hear now the people of Benjamin, the son of Jesse. Will the son of Jesse give everyone you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, like he was not aware. None of you is sorry for me? Really? You're a king. Sorry for me? Or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me? False. To lie in wait as this day? And then answered Doeg. Dun, dun, dun. There he was, sneaking around with the priest, eavesdropping on the conversation. Watch what's going on. And we don't know anything about Doeg, but David did. He knew his quality of character. He goes, I knew when I saw that guy he was going to report this back to the king. Doeg is not a man of good reputation. And David saw it, and he was concerned about it, but not a concern to do anything. And so Doeg's pipes up. Now here, he doesn't want to be considered, because he's not even an Israelite. He's an Edomite. So he's this foreigner hanging out there. And now he wants to get in good with the king. He doesn't want to be considered being a conspirator against him. Because maybe, if I need to kill someone to make an example, maybe I'll take the foreigner and kill him since you're all conspiring against me. And then you learn the lesson from him and don't do that. So Doeg has some motivation, maybe hope to be rewarded. Maybe he'll get some fields and vineyards. Oh, I saw something, King. I saw, and he starts telling him what the priest did for him. And he didn't tell him, well, David said he was on a mission from you. No, David, he got provisions from him. He inquired of the Lord for him. And we actually don't even see that in the text. Whether he did or didn't, we don't know. But David is, Doeg, rather, is just throwing the priest under the bus. And, or the elephant, or whatever they used for mass transportation back then. Sorry. So Saul goes and has them send for Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And so now Saul says, here now, what have you done? And we know what happens. He says, how have you conspired against me? Don't put this on me. He goes, he's one of your guys. I took care of him like I would normally take. Don't I always do that sort of thing? He goes, innocent man. I didn't do anything. And Saul doesn't care. He helps him out. Whatever his pretense was before, Saul's in a rage. And these men are priests of God. Priests of God. And he doesn't say, kill Ahimelech. He says, kill these priests of the Lord. And the rest of his guys are like, No. No. We're going to pass on that. Thanks. You can kill us, but, you know, I'd rather deal with you than God. So they won't do it. Foreigner. I'd be happy to, sir. And he goes and he kills those men, kills those priests of the Lord, and then goes to their city and wipes out their families. Just the carnage. You can imagine just the evil and the bloodshed that day. And why? Why does this happen? Anyone?
Eli.
Eli sinned against God. He didn't do his job as a father. He didn't do his job as a priest. Just like Adam didn't do his job in the garden, he represented us. And he didn't trust the Lord. He didn't believe the Lord. He chose to believe the serpent. He chose to believe that God was holding out and he would do things differently than what he thought was better. And so we are all condemned in Adam until Christ saves us. Federal headship. Here is Eli, federal head of his household, and God has cursed his household because of his failure as father, as high priest. Not just a priest. He's a high priest. He's in charge. He's the man of God. And he honors his wicked, evil sons over God. And to the detriment of the people, to the detriment of the priesthood, and to his own household. So ultimately, first cause, you know, God says, your whole family is going to be destroyed because of your sin. Is there a question coming or no? Okay. What? Okay. Finish one. I'm running out of time. But what does God use for the destruction of Eli's household? He uses the sin of David. David lied. Now, David might not have had to lie to have this happen just for them to help him at all. He uses the rage of Saul. Saul, who is, you know, he's just out there. He's totally unhinged. He's just going against the word of God every which way he sees it. He does the opposite of what he should do. And so God uses the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes. I have something to say about that for today. Does anyone want to throw something in there first? Question? Comment? No? Okay. Right. And not defending. That's a question I'm not going to answer right here. Should they have? You know what? They probably should have. I would say that they had a responsibility to honor God before men. And here, Saul, I was going to call him Satan, Saul's order is completely evil. And so they were right not to carry it out. They should have defended the people of God. But they're just afraid. They live in fear. And so God uses the weakness of men, the sin of men, to accomplish his purposes. He decrees that. I remember Pastor talking about this coming into membership and talking about first cause and second cause and how the old Mission Impossible show. And like how they wouldn't do anything. They would just set up the circumstances in just such a way, knowing what the person was and knowing their character and how they would respond in a given circumstance. And then the person would do whatever it was they needed him to do, all on their own, because that was what was in their heart, and that's how they would get him. And here, it's a good analogy. God sets up these circumstances, allow things to go the way they are, and then just uses the sinfulness of man to move in and to do what they do.
Did you used to watch Mission Impossible with your grandmother?
No, I didn't. Murder, She Wrote, Matlock, not Mission Impossible, though. Okay, why am I so interested in explaining the providence of God today? Providentially, talking about the providence of God today, this year. What's special about this year? Is it the Olympics? No, maybe something. That sounds familiar. There might be something else going on in the world today. Here's the thing, and I know people will sometimes think I'm just focused on one thing or two things. Sometimes it's true. But when there's something going on currently, a decision that has to be made, a choice, something we're responsible to do, obviously, let each man be convinced in his own mind. We don't judge one another based on convictions out of God's word. You know, we can agree, disagree, try to argue the point. But we must all stand before God and give an account for what we've done and for what we have done with what he has given us. We have the word of God. And I have told time and again from the part I started in 1 Samuel that when men, the people of God, the visible church, choose not to obey God's word and to choose to do things their own way, destruction, chaos, it constantly follows. They never go and do the wrong thing and God says, all right, I'll give him a pass, you know, and everything works out great. It just doesn't happen. And so here we are, and it seems like, well, what's the right thing to do here? We're in an impossible situation. We have to do this because it's the lesser of two evils. So I know we're talking about a theme and we're not going to mention names. I know everyone knows at this point where I stand. If you know me at all, you know where I stand. But that's not my purpose. The purpose is bringing the Word of God to bear on all of life. Because as believers, as Reformed believers, we should believe that the Bible speaks to all of life. That means everything. That means not just my family life, not just how I run things in my family, not just how things are run in the church. How do we act at the job? How do we act at school? How do we act in the civil arena? You know, why are we at an abortion mill when those people are not saved and they got my free will, right? They can do whatever they want. What business do we have to speak to the culture? Because God's word commands it, commands us to bring the light of the gospel. We are the light of the world. Amen. You're not the light of your family. You're not the light of the church. You are the light of the world. And so we need to bring the light and expel the darkness. And you can't do that without God's word. So what's my point? If we think we have to do this because it's either this or that, that's a false dichotomy. You fail logic class. Go get a textbook, okay? It's not this or that. It's what does God's word say? Because providentially, God can accomplish anything he wants. And he doesn't need to. Sometimes we have direct commands. The American Revolution. If you heard about it in public school, you know nothing. Because I didn't know anything. What they whitewash out, what they eliminate from the history about God's supernatural dealings, that, you know, we didn't have a prophet saying God's going to do this, but the wind shifted this way and the army escaped. You know, the clouds here, the fog here. General Howe, pastor told us about, could have destroyed Washington and his men at Valley Forge. They're dying. They're in, but there was this woman, see, and God uses the sinfulness of man to accomplish his purposes. God's providence is amazing. Sometimes there's direct orders, like what God does with Saul and the Amalekites. He says, go and do this. Sometimes it's a man and a woman. Abiathar in 1 Kings, later on, he rides with David. He carries the ark before David. He serves God with David, and he sees good times. And then at the end of his life, he makes a bad political decision. Okay? Because David is about to die. Solomon is, most people know that Solomon is supposed to be the guy. He's supposed to take over. And maybe Abiathar thought, I think Adonijah would make a better king. I think, you know, Solomon, I see the way he looks at the girls. I think that's going to be a problem later on. Whatever his reasoning, he took Adonijah's side. He made a political decision, and it cost him everything. But God also said, you're not going to have an old man in your house, and you're going to lose the priesthood. So God declared something, and then Abiathar, of his own inclinations and decisions, helped fulfill it. God can use anything to accomplish his purposes. We see people who are running for election. One could have a heart attack and die. One could end up in jail. A bus could fall out of the sky and hit them as they're at a debate. Who knows? And then what will you do? Because, well, it was one of these two. I'm just saying. I know, you know, my job here is not to talk about politics, but it is to talk about the Word of God, and that applies to all life. Understand the providence of God. You are not, you can't just say pragmatism. Well, we have to do this, we have to do that. You can't just say it's the lesser of two evils. You have to be able to do what you do based on the Word of God. And if you can't stand on that, you need to reconsider your position. Yes, sir.
Okay. If we truly understand God's eternal sovereign providence, in his providence, he's saving and sanctifying himself with people. That's the ultimate purposes and goals of God.
Mm-hmm.
We can see throughout history, he used all sorts of people to accomplish his goal.
Right.
And we do see a clear parallel
mm-hmm.
between David and Saul and what's going on in our country.
Mm-hmm.
The people wanted Saul. He gave them Saul. The people wanted Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. He's giving them Donald Trump.
Go ahead.
No. David sanctified himself and people through that.
Amen. Amen.
And it doesn't matter what happens to the United States in the next world.
Absolutely.
Christ is returning, and he's going to gather his people, redeem his people, and subdue his enemies.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. You must think long term. Right. Yeah. You must think long term. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees the whole thing. And he planned things before he made everything. You don't get to sin and say, I'm helping God accomplish his purpose. You don't want to be Judas, help God accomplish his purpose. Do you want to be Judas? Do you want to make a decision that will help God accomplish his purposes, but will end up destroying you? Providence of God, what he accomplishes, his sovereignty over all of his creation. Nothing happens that thwarts his purpose. Nothing goes, I didn't see that coming. Oh, I can't control this. Oh, I wish they would have done that differently. God decrees all things. And, you know, first causes, second causes. You go and look in your confession there and understand, you know, how that doctrine is played out. But you see it all around you. God has decreed things, and yet he uses us as means. So we have a responsibility to go out and preach the gospel. We have a responsibility to raise our family a certain way. We have a responsibility to go to the abortion mills or go out to evangelism or go start a school or, you know, whatever we do, whatever God has enabled us to do and gifted us to do, we have a responsibility to do it. And we can't stand by idly and not do anything. And we can't make a poor choice and say, well, it's the lesser of two evils and I'm trying to do the most good now. God is not interested in you thinking about what's the most good now, because you probably don't have a clue what he thinks is good if you're thinking you're doing the most good now. God's word speaks very clearly to all of life. Some things are a little bit less clear, but it's all there. The answers are there. Ask questions, study. Don't think, well, you know, that's Israel, and so things are different now. God hasn't changed. His standards haven't changed. We must live in such a way that's going to be pleasing to him. And if it brings us persecution, if it brings turmoil to our nation, so be it. May God be true and every man a liar. We must do what we're responsible to do before the word of God. That's who you have to stand before. That's who you're going to be judged by. Not by your fellow citizens, not by Supreme Court. You're going to be judged by the Supreme Judge. Know his word and live by it. And if we're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we might end up in the furnace and not be delivered this time. But we'll never bow. We'll stand before God and we'll be able to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You obeyed. You were faithful to the last. Let that be what we all hear on that day. I'm over time. We're going to pray. We can always ask us questions after, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility. We come before you just understanding just how small we are and just how small we think sometimes, Lord. Lord, you are sovereign over the universe. You have declared all things and you tell us how to live. And here we try to micromanage our little kingdoms instead of looking to advance your kingdom by living by your word. God, please forgive us for where we have erred. If it's due to ignorance, please give us wisdom. Lord, you promised that you would give us wisdom if we would only ask. As long as we are not double-minded, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you just give us wisdom, that you would forgive us for our errors, and help us walk faithfully before you by the light of your word. And We thank you, Lord, because we know that if we pray for those things that are in your will, Lord, you will accomplish all that you intend to. And we thank you that you would actually use us, though we don't deserve it. And Lord, we just we thank you. So with hearts of gratitude, we go to worship, Lord, and we pray that you'd be pleased with the worship that we offer you today. In Christ's name, amen.